Well, it was the morning of May 12th, 2001. I woke up at the Holiday Inn Express in North Attleboro. I made my way downstairs to the little buffet that, you know, the Holiday Inn Express has there. I ate some breakfast. I went back to my room. I shaved, I took a shower, and I took out my tongue ring for the last time forever. She says, praise the Lord. Okay. Why would I do that? Well, later that day, I was going to be doing something that meant my life was no longer mine. It was no longer about me. In fact, my life, my body was going to belong to somebody else. You see, later that day in a church in Attleboro, I was going to marry the most precious, the most beautiful woman in the world. I was going to become a husband. This beautiful girl was going to become a wife. I have a picture for you. I know you guys are wondering. You're curious. Let's go ahead and there we are. Now, a few things that you might notice from that picture. First, we were young, right? I was 23. She was 22. Another thing you might notice from that picture. Hold on. We're in love, all right? We're in love. And if you look real close, you also might notice that we were pretty naive. We were pretty naive. Now, as much as I love that picture, and I do love that picture, my favorite picture of our wedding day is actually this next picture. Let's go ahead and put that one up. All right. Now, I don't know, depending on where you're sitting, if you could see it, but if you look at my face, right? If you look at my face and wondering is what is going through his head right here? What is going through my head is I have won the lottery and no one other than me knows it. Man, I walked down that aisle with a grin on my face from ear to ear, my chest puffed up, held high, feeling like I just plundered the Egyptians and walked out taking all, like I made it out of the bank carrying the loot, and everybody's just waving to me as I do it. And here's what I've come to learn after almost going on, this May will be 23 years of marriage, as well as now having the privilege of marrying lots and lots of people, some of you who are in this room, what I've come to learn first is that I still feel that way about my bride. Maybe most definitely even more so. But what the second thing I've come to learn is so does every new husband who walks down this aisle with his new bride. In Proverbs chapter 18, it says, a man who finds a wife finds a good thing, for he obtains favor from the Lord. And in unison, hold on guys, all right, man, you guys are jumping the gun on me. And in unison, with one voice, out loud, all the married men said, that was so weak. With one voice in unison, all the married men said, amen. Yes. Amen. Well, before we begin this morning, I want to make a disclaimer. Our passage today, perhaps for some, is going to be challenging. It's not going to be challenging because of the words that God Himself speaks through it, but rather it's going to be challenging because of the ways that sinful men and a confused culture have taken God's words, perverted them, and used them in abusive ways. And so here's my disclaimer. Our time this morning requires the utmost measured care and attentive concern. There is no place in God's ordering of roles and relationships for a misogynistic, chauvinistic, domineering, tyrannical type of leadership. As the father of four daughters myself, I can promise you that God will beat you down if you take his holy words and twist them and exert harmful power over his beloved daughters. So with that understanding, knowing that we all come from different places, we're all showing up this morning with different experiences, we're shaped by different situations that have turned us into who we are, the posture of heart and mind that I want to ask all of us to put on this morning is a posture of willingness and humility. Willingness to allow God to speak for himself. To allow the word of God to actually have a voice. And then a humility to temporarily set aside your own personal beliefs from your experience, just for our time together this morning. You don't have to set that aside forever, just for our time this morning, so that we can actually hear what God says from his word. And as we do, man, we need to pray this morning that the Lord would make clear his word, and that he would protect it, not allowing the enemy to exert any of his false intentions over it. And so let's pray, family, as we begin our time this morning. Father, we ask that you would do something that we can't do. That you would defend your words. That you would keep them pure and unadulterated. That you would enable us, even those of us who have experienced horrible things from the abuse of power. God, we pray that you would help us to temporarily, in great measure and care, to set our experiences and our understandings and our preferences aside so that we can just give you a fair audience. And so this morning, God, would you speak powerfully through your word? And we pray even that your true, unadulterated word would bring healing this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, church, we've been studying the book of Ephesians now for a long time, and for the past several weeks, we've been in the second half of the book. And as you know, you might remember, what we have most recently come to understand is God's desire for his church, for those who are in Christ, right? That we would be strengthened by the Spirit. We can see these all throughout. I mean, this is just kind of a summary on the screen here of where we have what the Lord has been teaching us. What we see is that he wants us to be strengthened by the Spirit, that we should be able to comprehend God's love. He's praying, the Apostle Paul, he's teaching that his desire, God's desire, is that we would be filled with the fullness of God, that we would live for the unity only empowered and made possible by the Spirit, that we would be men and women who are submitted to Christ, and that don't just stay infants, but that we would grow into full maturity, taking off that old man self and having our minds renewed. Not living lives that grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather being kind and compassionate to one another. As we learned last week, ultimately becoming imitators of God. That's the summary of what we've learned together over the past several weeks. That we've learned that Christians are a new kind of people. created by Christ to express the fullness of Christ in a fallen world, which is going to change our relationships with one another. It's going to change how we interact with one another. In the first relationship that the Apostle Paul, as we now come to the second half of chapter 5, he's going to address, is the most intimate of all human relationships, and that's the relationship between a husband and a wife. And specifically, what he's going to say is that this relationship is a relationship of love. That self-submission is the greatest form of relational love. Self-submission is the greatest form of relational love. And because it is, what Paul is going to say in verses 22 and 24, he's going to say, wives, be the church to your husbands. In verses 25 through 30, he's going to say, husbands, be Jesus to your wives. And then in verses 31 through 33, together, he's going to say, polish your marriage to reflect its purpose. Now, kids, students, right? Young ones, elementary, middle school, high school. Do you guys know what the two most important questions in all of life are? No, it's not what's for dinner and can I play the video game? That's not it. The two most important questions in all of life are, who is God? And who do I marry? Who is God and who do I marry? Both of those questions will have generational and eternal consequences on your life, meaning that you cannot afford to mess those two questions up. If you get either of those questions wrong, your life is going to be very, very, very hard. So what does that mean? Well, it means don't go to Vegas and do a shotgun wedding, right? Rather, think deeply about the spiritual qualities of the person you are considering marrying. Don't marry Prince Charming, Marin, okay? Don't marry Prince Charming. Rather, marry the one who passionately follows the Prince of Peace. So in other words, boys, let me see your hand. Rufus, Virgil, there we go. Kiwan, I asked Kiwan, can I share what you told me this morning? Can I share that? I asked Kiwan, I gave him a little heads up this morning about what we were talking about, and I said, hey, you know the most important question that you can ask, the most important thing you can consider about someone you're going to marry? And he's like, that they're a good cook. I was like, no. But, not bad. Okay, no, that's not what we're saying. What we are saying is, boys, marry a godly girl that you can give up all of your wants for. Everything that you're going to want in life, you want to marry a girl that's worth giving all that stuff up for. Because brother, little brother, you're going to have to. Girls, marry a godly boy that you will never grow tired of following. Right? You notice how in elementary school, you play that game where you're just like following, she's just following me. She's just following me. Well, boys, well, first of all, you're going to want that. Secondly, girls, you want to follow, you want to find a godly boy that you're never going to grow tired of following. And then lastly, what are the parents saying right now? But not too soon, right? Yes, do this, but don't do it too soon. All right, so the first instruction that we see in our passage this morning is that wives, is to the wives. And what it says is this, wives are to be the church to their husbands. Look down in your Bible with me, friends, to verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Okay, here we go. So, real quick, a brief lesson on how the Bible is written. It's important for us this morning to remember that the original manuscripts of the Old Testament and the New Testament are not just, it's not just one book that was handed down, but it was 66 individual books written by 35 or so human authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were not originally written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in what is called Old World Greek, Koine Greek. And in Koine Greek, there are no paragraphs. The original manuscripts did not come with chapters or verse numbers. In fact, chapters and verse numbers didn't show up till very much later when monastic monks began translating the original manuscripts into known languages. It's called Bible translation. In fact, it still happens today. There are gifted and skilled men and women who are experts in the original languages who spend their entire lives studying the original manuscript and then translating it into known languages to get the good news of Jesus Christ to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And just like when we translate something from English to Spanish, or from Spanish to English, there comes these moments where we have to make certain word and syntax choices. Right? That's what Bible translators do. And for whatever reason, Bible translators have separated verse 21 and verse 22. Well, I think, along with many other scholars, that this is not the best way of handling this passage. You see, in the original Greek, verse 22, when you read the original language, this is what it reads. This is what it translates. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So if I was to show you the original manuscript, I have my Greek Bible at home, but it would translate wives to your husbands to the Lord. That's what verse 22 says. And so you can see that in the original language, there is no verb or action in verse 22, which means the only possible way that we can make sense of verse 22 is through the context of verse 21, which means that the only way we can understand the implied command is that of mutual submission for our entire passage this morning. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because if we are going to be people who reads God's word the way that God intended it to be, it means the first thing in our passage this morning that our eyes should be drawn to is not verse 22. Rather, the first thing our eyes should be drawn to is verse 21. Where Paul says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Now I want to pause for a moment because this understanding is fundamentally different than the understanding that we have often been sold. My fear is that in our age of liberation, that some of us this morning hear the word submission and the only thing that we can hear are things of oppression and things of dominance and things of tyranny. You see, we've been sold this lie that the Bible was created by men to suppress people and to control them. And yes, it is very much true that throughout history, sinful men have taken God's word, have perverted it, have twisted it, and abused it. But church, my plea to you this morning, my plea to you is to not allow the lies of our culture and the abuse of God's word by sinful men to do even greater harm and damage to you by leading you to a place to abandon it and to write it off altogether. that would be even more tragic. Rather, what we want to do this morning is we want to work for the redemption of God's true purpose and meaning. And when we do this work together, tethered to God's word, what we learn is that a wife does not mean to be a lesser partner. That to be a wife does not mean spiritual inequality. In fact, it's actually the opposite. Both husbands and wives are made as co-image bearers of God, equal in kingdom and worldly usefulness, in dignity and value and respect and worth. When we study God's word for what it says, what we understand is, and what we learn is, that to be a wife does not mean to be inferior. It does not mean that you must sit in silence. Ladies, if you have heard that, that is a lie from the pit of hell. So then what does it mean? Well, let's read it together. Verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, the reason that we submit to one another is out of reverence for Christ, out of awe for Christ. Now, how does fear of Christ compel us and serve us as fuel for our mutual submission to one another? Well, we hold high Christ in the place of greatest and highest esteem, it spurs us on to model our lives after him, who in everything submitted himself to the will of the Father. So in other words, the way that the fear of Christ is the fuel for my mutual submission and your mutual submission is that I have elevated Christ to such a place in my heart, in my mind, in my life, that all I want to do is be like him. And when all I want to do is be like him, I'm going to live in submission just like he lived. I'm going to model my life just like he did, who in everything submitted himself to the will of the Father. Friends, think with me for a moment of an elderly grandmother or an elderly grandfather who raised their grandchild. In this fictional story, let's just pretend that you were the grandchild. They took you in your greatest hour of need. Were you their responsibility? No. But did they take responsibility for you? Yes. They sacrificed for you. They supported you. They got you through school. They even put you through college. They got you set up after college and in life. Once again, it wasn't their responsibility, but because they're godly, they took responsibility for you. And now, as you're an adult and you're on your own, they come to this place in their life where they're celebrating their 100th birthday. And here's the question. Are you late to that party? Do you miss that celebration? Not a chance. Why? Well, because you hold them in your heart and in your mind in a position of highest esteem, highest regard. You revere them. You're in awe of them because of all the things they've done for you. Verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ with this type of reverence. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, lots of questions perhaps are going to arise in our hearts and our minds this morning. I think two immediate questions pop off to me. It's one, what does it mean to submit? And then secondly, what does it mean as to the Lord? Well, submission is a posture of attitude, heart, and desire. Submission is a person yielding and surrendering their own rights for another. It's a way of living in the Christian life that is patterned after Christ's example. All right, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul, he says it like this. He says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. When Jesus is in the garden in Luke chapter 22, this is what he's doing. He's praying, Father, if there's any other way for this thing to go down, to accomplish what needs to be done here, can we do that? But if there's not, may your will be done over mine. Friends, here's why a proper understanding of the relationship between verse 21 and verse 22 is so important. You see, all Christians' lives are to be defined by mutual submission, a disposition to happily yield to one another. And in verse 22, Paul specifically says, wives, this is what it should look like for you. It should be free and self-giving. Your submission should be chosen by you. It should not be forced upon you. Your submission is an invitation given to only those who are disciples of the Lord. It's an invitation for you wives to imitate Jesus himself. It's an invitation for you who are married women to walk in the very footsteps of Jesus. It's a type of self-submission that Paul says that elevates and enriches your life. Now that's radical. I get it. Some might even consider that to be an extremist view. Not only today in our culture, but man, even in Paul's culture, this idea of self-submission was outlandish. It was crazy talk. I mean, let's just remember that in the times that the Apostle Paul, remember, he's in prison, he's writing this letter, the end of his ministry is coming to an end. During this time, the cultural norm was extreme patriarchy. Women were viewed as property. Their place in society was inferior to men. Submission was not an invitation. Rather, it was an expectation. But what verse 22 is inviting women, married women, into is something that's very, very different. It's not a reinforcement of cultural patriarchy, but rather it's a radical challenge to it. The new radical type of submission, this new radical type of submission is the submission not of the world, it's the submission of Christ. It's a freedom from restrictive and enslaving cultural norms that were forced upon women. It's not a license for dominance or lordship or tyranny or bullying. No, this kind of submission that the Lord is asking of wives is a submission that freely recognizes and honors a husband's great responsibility to lead the home. Now, why would any wife want to do that? Well, why would any wife be willing to do such a thing? Well, we see that in the second half of verse 22, the second question, and that is, what does submit as to the Lord mean? And even more specifically, I think the question actually really is, how far should submission go? Well, as we see, the text tells us And what it says is that a wife's submission has defined limits around it. Ladies, for those of you who are married, we see that your submission to your husband is governed by this little phrase, as to the Lord. What that means is that your submission is to your husband is an act of your worship to God. It means that as you're submitting to the scriptures, as they're calling you to do, your submission is a form of worship to the Lord. Which by implication means that it cannot demand what God forbids. And your submission cannot forbid what God demands. That it can never be used selfishly or demanded pridefully. Right? You can never, it means, and still actually be considered biblical submission. It means, wives, that you can never offer your submission to your husbands as a means of control. And it means husbands can never demand your submission and it still be considered biblical submission. It has to be voluntarily offered and placed. Now, notice the reason that Paul gives for this type of radical submission. He goes on in verse 23, look down in your Bibles with me. He says that the reason that wives, you're commanded to give this type of submission is because the husband is the head of the wife. Now, ladies, stay with me. Let's keep reading. As Christ is the head of the church, he is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. So, in other words, all throughout Scripture, what we see is that God has roles and responsibilities for his people. From the garden in Genesis to the New Testament church, God has ordered roles and responsibilities. And to understand what it means for husbands to be the head of the wife, we have to first understand what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. If you don't understand the second part, you cannot understand the first part. The concept of biblical headship carries with it a meaning of authority. It does. However, it's not unrestrained authority, but rather it's selfless authority. Jesus himself modeled this type of authority, not for himself, but for others. It's actually what we just read in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, right, who existing in the form of God, who he was God, he didn't consider himself to be equal with God as something to be exploited, to be used for himself, to be used for his own intentions. No, he emptied himself from that privilege and assumed the role of serving everybody. What this means then is that Christ demonstrated his headship. He uses his authority to empty himself and to become the least of all, a servant. Now follow me, because it's with this understanding that now we can begin to think rightly about what it means for a husband to be the head of a wife. And from the text, the only thing that we can conclude that it means is that he is to be a servant. If you just read the Bible, you cannot come to the conclusion that he is the Lord of the home. That is ridiculous. If you think that, all you have told us is that you don't know your Bible. What we see is that the type of leadership, the type of authority that God is giving husbands is to exercise a savior style type of leadership, leading with a kind of love that's willing to die. So then, why must wives submit to their husbands in everything? Everything here meaning everything that is consistent with the character of Christ? Well, because the husbands are the head of the wives as Christ is the head of the church. And before we move on, man, it's important that we understand what this does not mean. This does not mean, wives, that questioning your husband's reasonings and motives or even showing him his error is wrong. It does not mean that's you having a rebellious spirit. If anything, it actually proves the opposite. It's evidence of your love for him. It also doesn't mean that you can't ever be in opposition against your husband. A wife can stand with Christ, and she can stand against her husband in humility, which demonstrates her desire to honor his headship. Please hear me, ladies. Refusing to support sin is not sin. Some of you are married to difficult men. Every day is filled with tension and bad decisions. You sit under ungodly leadership. And in such cases, sisters, my heart goes out to you. God's heart goes out to you. God is not asking you to follow your husband into folly. He's not asking you to follow your husband into foolishness. There are some men who are characteristically fools. There are other men who are godly men who become momentarily foolish. You don't have to follow them into their whirlpool of insanity. How many of you have ever heard the story of Tugboat Morgan? For whatever reason, and it could be because I grew up in Seattle on the pier around lots of boats. I mean, I grew up in an area very much like New Bedford. It's why I love our city. But for whatever reason, there's something inside of me that when I reach my frustration with ministry, it typically happens on Mondays, that there's something inside of me that says, you know what? I don't got to do this with my life. I don't got to spend my time doing this. I could do anything else. And for whatever reason, I don't know why. I think it's something connected to my childhood. For decades now, my mind always goes to, I want to buy a tugboat. And I want to be a tugboat operator. I want to be by myself, my family working with me, right? They're going to be throwing ropes and barging stuff around. This is what we're going to do. Well, a number of years ago, I mean, it was 10, 15 years ago, we reached a hard place in ministry, and I was not in a healthy place. I was beyond cooked, beyond done. About becoming, I had actually began to get really serious about this vision, about becoming a tugboat operator. I did all the research about what it takes. I figured out, I actually found how much you could buy a tugboat for, and I calculated, okay, if we sold our house, and if we did this, and if we we could actually afford to buy this tugboat that's located where it, like, and as I began to actually make plans and talk about this more and more, Jess came to me and said, listen, I love you. And there is nobody who is more for you and on your team than me. But I will not allow you to do this. In fact, I will stand opposed to you from doing this. Church, you know what that's called? That's called a godly wife. A godly wife. Sisters, for those of you who want to be faithful and yet have questioning hearts, who might be perceiving the foolishness of your husbands, let me give you some questions to consider as you walk in this tension. The first question that you want to consider is just the easiest question of them all. Is this sin? Is it sin? Does it dishonor God? Is your husband asking you to participate in something that Scripture deems sinful or to stop doing something that Scripture demands? If so, follow the Lord over your husband. The solution's pretty simple. The second question that you want to ask your husband is the question, is this for us or is this about you? Is this for us or is this about you? The decision that you're making, the decision that you're considering, that you're about to lead our family into, is this for the good and the flourishing of our family or is this simply for the good of you? Are you chasing adventure? Are you numbing drudgery? Are you dealing with boredom? Are you avoiding hard things? Tell me, honey, how this is for us. And then lastly, the question that you want to ask is this coming from good spiritual leadership? Is this coming from my godly husband who is submitted to the word and prayer? Or is this coming from the old man version of my husband whose little boy issues are rising to the surface? Wives, I believe you'll be served well if you consider those three questions as you walk the tension of being faithful to the Lord, submissive to your husbands, and also not walking in the foolishness that sometimes we walk in. All right, now on to men. Okay, guys, pay attention. I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul speaks 3 verses to wives and 6 verses to husbands. In verse 25 through 30, what we see next is that the high calling to headship also has defined limits. And the invitation that God is inviting us into, Joel, is to be husbands, right? Is to be Jesus to our wives, to be the type of husbands that are actually Jesus to our wives. Notice with me how in these next 6 verses, we see 3 different types of love, 3 different ways we should be loving our wives. In verse 25, there's a sacrificial love. In verse 26 and 27, there's a sanctifying love. And then in verse 28 and 30, there's a self-love. Now, ladies, don't be like, oh, okay, he's talking to the dudes now, I can check out. No. Don't check out. Because in these ways of love that God calls your husband to love you, I believe they are going to be the compelling reason for you to possibly reconsider your view of verses 21 through 24. All right? So pay attention as well. In verse 25, the first way that husbands are to be Jesus for their wives is by loving them to death. Loving them to death. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, it's not a, girl, I love you so much I could kill you, but rather it's a, girl, I love you to death, to my death. To literally, if it kills me, I love you. Now, at the risk of stating the obvious, dying is hard. I mean, I've never done it, but I've seen it. It hurts. It's not easy. Most of us don't die painlessly. Death typically involves pain. And the type of dying that the Lord is calling you husbands to in your marriage may not be a physical death for our wives, but it most certainly, husbands, listen to me, it most certainly is a preferential death. A death of the will. a death of the wants, a death of your preferences. The invitation is to men is to mimic Christ, who put the well-being of the church above his own well-being. So let's ask the question, okay, husbands, what might this look like? Well, let me just, I don't have a lot of time to elaborate, so let me just cut right to it what exactly this will look like in your life. It will be everything that you are going to one day regret when the Lord takes your wife home and your mind is inundated with all the trivial arguments over your personal preferences that you clung to so tightly. It's all the things that you're going to lament over your personal foolishness, wishing you had the opportunity to undo every single one of them. That's what it looks like to love your wife to death. The second way that husbands are to be Jesus for their wives is by loving the mess out of them. Loving the mess out of them. Look at verse 26. It says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. For what purpose? To make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Christ's love for the church makes the church holy and pure. It literally sanctifies us. And likewise, husbands, the way that we are called to love our wives ought to be producing the same very thing in our wives. So men, think of your wedding day, right? I look at that picture and I can picture the aisle there in Faith Alliance Church in Attleboro, Massachusetts. Picture, some of you got married here, this was the aisle, right? Picture your wedding day. She walks down the aisle. She's engaged to you. She's your forthcoming bride, right? But as she walks back down that aisle, now her hand in your hand, she's no longer a forthcoming bride. She's no longer engaged. She no longer has a fiancé. Now she's your wife. And it's in that very moment that God has given you, it's literally like the Father gives you this potted, precious and beautiful flower to care for and to cultivate. And the task that he's assigning to you is not merely to keep it alive, but rather to handle it with care in such a way that it blossoms. It blooms, it flourishes, it becomes all that her father wanted it to become, which is nothing less than holy, blameless, without spot and without wrinkle. And so question, husbands, here's the question from verse 26, for you, to you this morning. Is your wife more like Christ because she's married to you? What is the health of the father's daughter? What is the health of the father's flowers that he has entrusted you with? Have you cared well for them, or are you just barely keeping them on life support? Men, I will tell you in confession that though I have always loved my wife truly, I have not always loved her well. The Lord has been kind and gracious to me. He's given me a very forgiving wife. But man, there were years of foolishness, of hard-headedness, of divisiveness, ultimately of my selfishness, that did not care for God's daughter well. Be on guard, husbands, against making the very same mistake. The third way that the husbands are to be Jesus for their wives is by loving them more than you love you. By loving them more than you love you. In verse 28, he says, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. You see, by nature, we do something really well. We care for ourselves really well. When we're hungry, we feed ourselves. When we're tired, we put ourselves to bed. When we're sad, angry, or whatever, we tend to those most inner parts of ourselves. But Paul's words here remind husbands that, bro, you're no longer flying solo. You don't get the privilege of caring simply for yourself any longer. In fact, you have given up those rights for the good of your wife, and now you have an obligation to cherish her more than you cherish your own body. Paul says, don't be like those men who would eat the last crumbs on the table while watching their wives and their children starve. Stop thinking about yourself first. Don't act like the lord of your home. Rather, become the servant. Remembering that by virtue, your role and your position of headship, that you're going to be held accountable for greater judgment, which is a fearful thing. Remembering that when you men who are married make difficult decisions, that you must take the full counsel of your wife with great humility and dependence upon the Lord, understanding the weight of your responsibility and the simple fact that you are a fallible person. Remembering that taking on the biblical responsibility for a wife and children demands a life of profound devotion. You women who are here this morning, who are single, maybe those of you who are in high school and getting ready to go to college, or you're in college and you're nearing this time in life where you're going to be starting to think more and more about marriage. Sisters, listen to me. If a man does not have a robust devotional life and a robust prayer life that's shaped by God's word, do not marry him. Chloe? Ellie, Abby, Carrie Jane, do not marry him. Okay? For the only type of husband that you ever want to submit to is a husband who prays intercessory prayers for you and your future children. A man who does not lead from his gut or his preferences, but rather who leads from God's word. The type of husband that you want to is a husband who is warm-hearted, sensitive to your feelings, your moods, and your needs. A husband who is committed to continually working to learn you. That has a patient love for you. Husbands, this is the type of man that your wives and your children need in their life more than anything else. And as a girl dad who has an abundance of daughters, let me just tell you, man, the urgency to develop these type of men cannot be more immediate. So how do we do this? Well, okay, that's going to be a whole nother sermon in the future. It's bigger than what we got time for. But a significant part of how we do this, how we build this, is found in our last three verses, in our last instruction this morning. For those who are married, we must together polish our marriages to reflect its purpose. Verse 31 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So here Paul appeals to the creative order highlighting the fact that, hey guys, this isn't a new way of thinking. This is actually a very, very old way of thinking created by God a long time ago, which is why in verse 32, talking about marriage, he says, marriage is a mystery. Verse 32, the mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself. The wife is to respect her husband. Church, what the Apostle Paul just said is that your marriage is to be a living parable. Right? That's what your marriage is supposed to be. It's like a living parable. It's to be a story that points to a bigger story that highlights the kingdom of God. Paul says that your marriage is to be a mystery, not a misery. I love the way that John Piper talks about this in his book, This Momentary Marriage. This is what he says. He says, our marriage exists for God's glory. It exists to display God. Marriage is a patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. Therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. This is why marriage exists. If you are married, this is why you're married. If you one day hope to be married, this should be your dream. Our marriage is to be a mirror of the gospel. This place that the outside world can look and what they see reflected to those around us is a will that's submitted to Christ, where we confess and repent of our sins to each other, where we reorient our lives according to God's ways of living, where we entrust ourselves to Jesus, who is God, who came to earth and lived a sinless life, died a brutal death, so that our sins can be forgiven by God, so that we can be restored back into intimacy and relationship with the Father. That's what the parable of marriage is supposed to communicate. A marriage is literally a living play, a living drama of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is how clear is our marriage reflecting that true story? If our marriage is a picture of God's self-sacrificing love for his people, how focused is the portrait of Jesus in our marriage? So yes, it's true. God's word in the hands of fools can cause great harm. Played out in the extremes, it becomes domineering by men and it becomes usurping by women. But as we've seen, neither of those things are in the scripture. Neither of those things is what God's word says or calls us to do. So church, what I hope that you see this morning from God's word is that Paul's charge, husbands, is simply this. Love your wives the way that Christ has loved you. Christ died for you and he laid his life down. Your job is real simple, dude. Just kill yourself for your wife. Kill your preferences, your desires. Submit yourself to her in love by laying your life down. Wives, his charge to you is to give respect and honor to your husbands, not from coercion, but voluntarily submitting yourself to them from a place of great reverence for Jesus. And it's only when we mutually submit to one another in these ways that we take another giant step forward in becoming imitators of Christ. Let's pray.